All right, I think I'm used to standing here, so if you don't mind, I'll stand here again for this message. Could you stand with me, please, and we'll pray. Father, thank you for the opportunities that you've given us, life, health, strength, most of all salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, timeless, everlasting, true. And it's upon your word and your promises that we rest and act and by the grace and power of your spirit, live out. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here today. May your word speak to us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You can sit down. So, I'm going to be talking through some of my takeaways from the book of 1 Thessalonians. I've been journaling through books of the New Testament, and a while ago I was in 1 Thessalonians, and I was really I was stricken by a couple of truths that kind of jumped out to me. Now, I will say that you could read these same passages and get something very different out of it. So this is very relative to me and my station in life as a dad of up-and-coming children and soon and teenagers. So I took lessons out of it that pertain to parenting in a lot of ways. So for those of you who are in the same or similar stage of life as me, you could take those takeaways. However, these things also apply to just us as disciples of Christ and Christians. So I think we can all get something out of this. So and I'll also say that I'm not giving my takeaways as thus saith the Lord. It literally is things that I found and applied to my life from 1 Thessalonians. So I have 5 points that we'll go through. And these 5 points that we'll look at kind of inform and color in the last part of the book. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and there towards the latter end of the book, Paul kind of rattles off a bunch of instructions. Admonish the weak, pray for each other, encourage each other, give thanks in all things, a bunch of those kinds of practical instructions. And the things that I have here kind of color in and give us more context for those instructions. At least that's what I found helpful. So five different points we're gonna draw today, not necessarily chronological through the book, but before that, just a little story. Eric Weyenmeyer. Has anyone heard of Eric Weyenmeyer? Hopefully not. Yay! All right. So Eric Weyenmeyer is an American athlete, adventurer, author, activist, and motivational speaker. He's climbed and summited Mount Everest and the seven other highest peaks in the world, and he was only one of 150 other mountaineers to ever do so at the time that he had accomplished that. He's an avid rock climber, having ascended El Capitan in Yosemite. Anybody familiar with El Capitan? It's a 3,200-foot sheer rock face. If you've ever seen the documentary by Alex Honnold, it's a great one to watch. I forget the name of it, though. What is it? Okay, anyways, you look it up. It's great. Anyways, this guy climbed that, as well as Losar, a 2,700-foot vertical ice face in the Himalayas. He has kayaked the 277 miles of the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon, facing some of the toughest white water to be found anywhere. Okay, there's lots of adventures out there. It's crazy. It's a lot of accomplishment. None of us have done that. So that's cool. This guy was a keynote speaker at an event I was at earlier this year, I believe. Yeah. And he was a moving speaker. He related these stories in a way that really gripped my heart as I saw the determination and fortitude that it took for him to make these things happen. There's one other thing I wanted to say about him. Oh, yeah. He's blind. That's crazy. This guy's literally blind since the age of 14, and he's done all of these things. So climbing Mount Everest is a feat. Climbing it blind? I don't know. That's crazy. It was incredible. He was standing there on the stage. He was very comfortable with himself and in his space. And he was just relating his kind of life story and the things that he had accomplished in a very humble and relatable way. He told of how he was 14 and he had this degenerative eye disease, and he was out riding his bike, and he could hardly make out where to go. And he enjoyed challenges and risks, obviously, even at that time. And so he was jumping his bike over ramps out in their driveway. And his eyesight was so bad that he kept missing them and falling, skinning up his knees, bruises, bumps. And so he gave up in exasperation that day and recognized, this is the last time I'll ever bike again at 14 years old. And he went to bed that night, sobered by that, and woke up the next morning. And his dad's like, "Hey, Eric, why don't you gonna bike again today?" He's like, "No, I'm done. I can't see well enough. I got all skinned up yesterday." And his dad's like, "Well, why don't you try it again? Maybe something changed overnight, and you'll be able to do it a little bit yet." And so there was a bit of back and forth, and his dad convinced him to go out and try again, and he jumped on his bike, and he could see the ramps, and he could see where to go and what to do, and he was amazed. But then he realized that his dad had gone out early in the morning and painted bright orange lines around the ramps and the places to go so he could see it. So he got a couple more weeks of biking in. But anyways, incredible story. So with that as kind of a starter, I want to look at chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians and verse 7. So as I'm journaling through this, this kind of jumped out at me. So Paul's talking about his longing to see the Thessalonians again. They've been under persecution and affliction. And so it's in that context that Paul says this. we'll start in verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." In all our affliction and distress, we have been comforted about you and your faith. And as I thought about that, I recognized what I think I see as a pattern in life, which was helpful for me to kind of chew on. And so you wonder, why was Paul, Paul was through a lot of affliction and so forth, but he went through it. He tolerated it. You see people who have very low tolerance for emotional pain or discomfort, and people with very high tolerance for emotional pain or discomfort or trials and tribulations in general. And what's the difference there? That's kind of what I was interested in trying to find out. I think that it might have to do with the strength of our vision. So Paul had a very strong vision, end goal in mind for his work. And so it looks to me like our level of tolerance for discomfort and pain could be directly proportional to the strength of our vision. And that informs me when I encounter difficulty, in that if I end up getting discouraged, disheartened, I want to throw my hands up at what I'm trying to accomplish and just quit, that is an indicator for me that maybe I've lost sight of the why, and I need to lift my eyes again to understand, why am I going through this discomfort and pain and so forth? Some of you guys enjoy fishing quite a bit. I don't, unfortunate for my sons, but You know, when I look at people who spend a lot of time and effort in fishing, that looks like a lot of just pain to me in different ways. Like you're just sitting out there throwing this line in the water. Yeah, it just doesn't appeal to me at all. You spend a lot of money on gear. You get up crazy early, you know, and like you spend days trying to get a catch, and maybe the catch you have to throw back because it's not big enough. But all of this is done. You're like in a wet boat, out on kayaks early morning, late, whatever, all that stuff. I just do not want to do that. That's because I don't have any vision for a big catch, right? I'm not after that prize bass, but some people are. And because they're after that prize bass, all of this, what I see as pain, isn't even pain to them. It's just a part of the journey, right? For you fishermen, you understand that. You don't see that as pain. I do, because I don't have your vision. But to you, they're stones in the road, right? Little hurdles that don't even make a difference because I'm out where I want to be. And I think that in some way illustrates the point that I saw here and the reason that Paul again and again and again could go through all of this hardship. It's because he had a very clear vision that he was trying to accomplish. And that informed the pain. That informed the tolerance for the pain and discomfort that he had in his life. How does this inform my parenting? I said, I kind of have the parenting glasses on. And for me, it kind of gives perspective to the self-sacrificing parts of parenting. Just little, annoyances, pet peeves. You want to come home and rest and relax, and you can't because of this, that, and the other thing. All of those little things that can kind of get under my skin, if I maintain the perspective of I am a parent charged with building relationship for the future, those things kind of fade away as just little stones in the road that are no big deal to me. But we've all seen parents who blow up at small stuff and throw their hands up and say, oh, you can never learn, right? Or I'm tired of trying to teach this kid. I've told him 100 times. And they quit. And I've heard of parents with teenagers who, and again, I'm speaking from a place of this is what I'm getting out of this as instruction for me. So I've been at this place emotionally before, and I'm sure I'll be there again. But I want God, and I'm hoping that with this perspective, God can help me to, instead of throwing my hands up and saying, he's not learning, I can't do it, to instead lean in and understand what is the vision that God has for me as a parent, and to continue to plod, continue to do the thing that God has called me to do despite the pain. Does that make sense? So that was a blessing for me to recognize. In Paul's life, he had a clear vision, and because of that clarity of vision and purpose, the pain just changed, right? He was able to tolerate it. All right, and back in chapter 5, where he gives some of the instructions, we see there in verses 16, 17, 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so when I see his tolerance for discomfort and his acceptance of persecution and suffering, these instructions make more sense to me. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will. This is a part of the journey, right? You choose the destination, you take the road. And that's what he has there. All right, the second one is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, towards the end. So again, Paul's longing to see them. I'll start in verse 17, go to the end of the chapter. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You know, Paul's fulfillment was not born out of selfish ambition. It wasn't out of looking good to others. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't even about just perfect harmony and getting along with everyone. He didn't find joy or satisfaction in those things necessarily, or ultimately, he had a steady gaze again on the future. And I believe it was on that great day, right? The final day. And we see that throughout his writings. He says, I run the race. I run like I'm going to obtain the prize. And he's looking out to the final day when God is going to render things down and we'll see what remains. And because he had that steady gaze on the great day of the Lord, when he would deliver his disciples in this context to God, then he would receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing that God had for him. Now, Eric Weyenmeyer's goal, blind man at 15 years old, and he's done all these incredible feats. He showed us a video where they were kayaking down the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon, whitewater like crazy, and he's literally in his own kayak with his own paddle. And they communicated via sound, so he had earbuds in, and his instructor would give him like stroke by stroke instructions, which is helpful, but when you're in whitewater, you still have to kind of know what you're doing, right? Anyways, at one point, they had to do some portaging, get out and walk down. And then they had to, I forget why, but they had to jump off a cliff into the river about 35 feet down. And his instructor or his buddy is there with him, and he's talking about relational trust. And they literally just yeet off of this cliff into the white water. And this guy's completely blind. There was one spot where they had to go through a couple of times because, you know, he flipped and he didn't know what was going on. And getting banged up on the rocks. It was insane. He's going through all of these things because his goal is No Boundaries. He started an organization called No Boundaries where he helps other people with disabilities like his to go further than they think they can go. And that's been his goal ever since he was blind. He determined that he's not going to let this blindness stop him from experiencing life. And I'm guessing he's 50-something years old now. He's still out there doing this stuff. Wow, quite a goal, right? And wow, quite a lot of pain and suffering and skinned up knees and a lot more to reach that goal. But because of the clarity of his goal, he goes through these just years of training and grit and do it again and do it again and do it again to accomplish that goal. So that's his goal. Paul's goal was a crown of glory. That's the one thing that Paul had in front of him. Let me run this race. Let me deliver my disciples, the charge that God has given me, to him on that day to receive that crown of glory. Jesus' goal. Hebrews says that he who for the joy that was set before him did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now that despising there doesn't mean he necessarily detested or disliked it. It more means that he viewed it as unworthy of his attention. Because of the clarity of his goal in front of him, of being seated at the right hand of the Father, he didn't care about the cross and the shame. It was like it was nothing to him when he looked at the goal. Paul is working for an imperishable crown of righteousness. He says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, Paul goes into how that every man's work is going to be tried by fire, right? Whether it's wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, gold, or silver, God is going to try everyone's work by fire and see what remains on that final day. And what I've gathered from this, kind of looking into this, Paul's motivation and where he finds his joy, and from the passage in Corinthians, I see that we can take the perishable things of life and turn them into imperishable crowns if we're purposeful. And that's a kind of an incredible paradox that God has given us to balance and use in our hands from day to day. We can take the perishable things of our life and build wood, hay, and stubble buildings. And he says it's going to be burned up. Or we can take the perishable things and build lasting things that will go with us to the next life. And so as a father, the lesson for me is that if my true joy is in that future crown of rejoicing and righteousness, I will use the practical things of this life to teach my children how to invest in the future and to build that crown of rejoicing in the here and now. Whether it's money, how I use my time, my work, my skills, all of those things that God has given me here and now can be used to build that future crown of righteousness. Isn't that incredible? The incredible thing is that even there, we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. So we will build it, but it's God building it. And we'll see that so clearly when we get there. That's an incredible picture. All right, three. So we talked about enduring hardship. We've talked about looking ahead to that crown of righteousness. If we go to chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. So this book is very much focused on kind of looking forward. And here in chapter 5, we see that. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not of the darkness, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation," which that ties back into his Ephesians passage, but we're not going to go there now. So a couple of different things going on here. He implies that people, that children of the day can become children of the night. Children that are awake can become sleeping children, right? That's a clear implication. Something else that I've never thought about or noticed was that for children of the light and children who are awake, the coming of the Lord will not be a surprise. I've always heard the thing of, it's going to surprise everybody, right? It's the thief in the night. But that's for people living in darkness. For those who are of the day and of the light, it is not a surprise. I might not know the time or the hour, but it's not a surprise in that, oh boy, it's here and I'm not ready, right? It's like, oh, bless God is here. The day is here. This is wonderful. It's not a bad surprise. Those who sleep in this life, whose goals are earthly, they have earthly goals. They want immediate satisfaction and fulfillment in the here and the now, happiness now, right? We know that. And that's what spiritual sleep is. I think the way that I like to think about this is spiritual sleep is the inability to see all the way to eternity. It's the inability to see all the way to eternity. My eyesight is short. I can't see the whole way there. That's what spiritual sleep is. And so conversely, being awake means that I can see to eternity and I can make my decisions now. I can see through the clutter and the fog of this life and the path of this life, and I can still see the end. I can still see that crown. I can still see that what is there is impacted by what is here. But if I'm sleeping, that means there's too much fog and too much clutter, and I've lost sight of eternity. I've lost sight of that day. Now, like I said, children of the light will not be surprised because they've had their sights on that great day the entire time, right? If our eyes are set on the day of the Lord and we're acting accordingly, then that won't be a surprise, because that will have been our context for life. And as a parent, this came to me as an admonition and encouragement to train the eyes of my children to see that great day. And in a lot of ways, in child training, more is caught than is taught. And so if my eyes aren't on that day, I can talk, but more than likely the eyes of my children won't be on that day either. And so God help me to lift my eyes and see that great day of the Lord and take the circumstances, the good, the bad, and the ugly that happens in our day-to-day life and point my family towards Jesus Christ and towards that great day and let that color in our context for our responses and for our decisions. In some ways, if we look back at, again, those practical, the commands that Paul gives, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In some ways, pastors, leaders of the church, are those men that God has set in place who are kind of like the guards of us staying awake, right? They're trying to keep us, keep our eyes in the right place. God has charged them to help the congregation to stay out of darkness and stay from slumber, stay away from sleep and being lazy in their spiritual life, and to help us keep our eyes on that day. And so I bless you men for that. All right, 4. So there was this, and going back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So Paul is talking about his work, that he worked among the Thessalonians, laboring night and day to proclaim the gospel to them. And he says in verse 11, "You know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so he says he likens his work here to that of a father. Now I know he's talking to them not as fathers giving for their children. He's just using an illustration of what a father is supposed to do. But I think by inference, I can infer that, okay, a father should be exhorting, encouraging, and charging his children. So what does that mean to me? That word exhort, interestingly, is very similar to the word in Greek used for the Holy Spirit. It's almost the same word. And so it has the, you think of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? He comes alongside of and encourages us. It means to come beside and urge, to implore, to call to action, usually in the face of difficulty. So as a father, it's my job, one of my responsibilities, to urge my children on to love and good works, right? Not only when the sun's on my back and in my silver slippers, but when there's difficulty to be faced, that's where I need to be there, urging them on to love and good works. Paul uses the same word here. Here it's translated exhort. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God," I have it memorized in King James, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice," right? He beseeches. It's an implore. It's more than just a recommendation. It's a full-hearted, you need to do this. The second word there is encourage, to come beside and comfort or console. This word was also used when Lazarus died and the Jews came to console or comfort Mary and Martha at the death of their brother. Here, I think in the end of the book, it says, encourage the faint-hearted in chapter 5, verse 14. As God-fearing parents, we need to urge and we need to console also, be there to comfort our children at times of loss, at times of emotional pain, and to sit beside them with, in, and through those experiences. This builds trust by being relatable. And builds an understanding of God as the God of all comfort. Someone they can go to not just for wisdom and direction, but someone who is there with them in the trenches as well. And then the third word, here it's in the ESV, it's charge. I charge you. The Greek word has the word martyr in it, actually. And it means to call as a witness or to solemnly affirm. Paul in Ephesians used this word in another context where he says, I solemnly testify to you, Ephesians, to not do what the world does, to not do the things that the Gentiles do. Do not do that. He says he solemnly affirms to them or solemnly encourages them. And so this kind of goes back to this word of exhort here, the first word I said, where we're trying to bring the weight of consequence, maybe, for actions to bear in a situation, pressing on the hearts of his disciples that life is serious, and we need to recognize that. For me as a father, again, it's that same idea of helping my children understand there is a future, and we should make decisions now in a way that we won't regret them later. Just an aside, I just kind of started thinking about this, and I'm not sure where to put it, but you know, we call short-sighted thinking, if I want my happiness now, if I want my satisfaction right now, we call that selfishness in a lot of ways, practically speaking, right? A selfish person is just somebody who thinks about themselves. I just want what I want right here, right now. Selfishness and foolishness. It's interesting that God takes that same motivation but calls it wisdom if we're okay with delaying that gratification for the future. So in a sense, there's still that desire of I want what's good for me, but it's instead of wanting it now, I want it later. And for us as Christians, it's later as in eternity. That is a motivator that God uses for us. So in all of these things, with these three words, to exhort, to encourage, to charge, they inform my job as a father in training the hearts of our children to walk worthy of God. And Paul says that he didn't just do these things in a mass meeting, you know, just a public announcement to the whole church. It, based on the reading here, it looks like he did this on an individual level. He went to individuals and charged and encouraged and admonished them, exhorted them. He wasn't looking for efficiency or for the easiest way to do things. He was looking for the effective way to bring heart change. All right, and then the last thing that kind of stood out to me is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And this is talking about preparation. So, starting in verse 1, therefore, so right after he says, you are our glory and joy, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort, there's that word again, exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. It looks to me like Paul and Timothy prepared their disciples for the tough things that were going to come down the road. He says, we talked about this. When we were there first, we talked about this. And I find that insightful for me, that maturity is, in some sense, the ability to see what's coming in the future and prepare for it. And Paul and Timothy did that for their disciples here. and they help them to become grounded and established in the things that would help them to endure through persecution when it came. And as a parent, I need to do the same thing. I need to look at what's coming down the road in the next couple of years for my children and start talking about it now. And not just wait for that to happen. What are the habits, what are the things that I can build into our routine and into our conversations which will prepare my children for next year, 3 years from now? Let's talk about that now. Work on establishing them in that which will enable them to walk through that time with strength. My wife and I got this, I forget, it's not original with us, but we got this idea somewhere to chart out our ages for like the next 10 years. So like my age, 38, 39, 40, 41, out to 48. And then, you know, so when like I'm 40, 41, Micah will be 15, something like that. And Elliot will be 13 or 14. And Anya will be, you know, Micah will be 16. Elliot will be 15. Anya will be 12. You know, like chart it out like that. So we can kind of see linearly like how old we'll all be at different times of family life. And it was good. It's good for us to do that. And I have that paper and I reference it probably once a week, maybe not quite, once every 2 weeks or something like that. And it motivates me to try to continue working towards the things and preparing my children for the things that they will face in the next couple of years. You know, it's puberty, it's being a young teen, it's cell phones, personal devotions, listening for God, choosing friends, sexual influences and desires, wisdom with money, time, girlfriends, boyfriends, all of these kinds of things. I have a list that I look at, and again, I'm saying this not as I have this down at all. This is a list that I'm working through, and I have struggled through these things and do struggle with some of these things to my shame at this age in my life, and I want to help my children work through these things in wisdom, and I need to prepare them for it. So not only talk about what's coming, but also how do we prepare? It's practicing Jesus' presence and asking him for help. It's understanding and being in the Word. It's understanding how consequences and rewards work. You know, Paul wasn't satisfied with assuming that his disciples would just figure it out when they encounter something. He prepared them by talking about it beforehand and giving them the tools they would need to walk through that time. He proactively anticipated those circumstances coming down the road. So those are the five kind of takeaways, and I know there are many more, and I know that those takeaways or my application of them in some sense isn't directly what Paul was talking about, but I hope you can overlook that and see good principles regardless. And for those of us who are discipling, whether it's our children or others, let's remember and take these things. Remember that we need to keep our eyes on the crown, and that a person who's truly awake in the Spirit is looking forward to that day and will see through the clutter and the fog of this life. Those are not the sleepers. Let's encourage, exhort, and charge. In fact, I just received a solemn exhortation this morning right before I got up. Anybody guess what it was? Don't go too long. And then prepare those around us for what's coming. I think the first one there of you know, tolerating the discomfort in our life, the pain, the emotional things, can be a big one regardless of where we're at, just as an individual kind of takeaway. And I'm not sure what to do with that and how to apply that to, you know, circumstances where it's let's say, a physical ailment or death in the family or something. Like, that's also pain. I'm not really talking about that as much as more the common annoyances and things that can just make us throw our hands up and lose it and say, I quit, this is useless. Those are the kinds of things where I think we can apply this concept of, if, you know, what is my goal? What is the target? What is the end goal? If it's a worthwhile goal, let's get our eyes back on that and just accept those things as a part of the journey. So hopefully this is an encouragement for you and you can take something away from it. And God bless your application of his word. Thank you.